Well, good evening, everybody. We are assembled together here just a little early for our July 4th special. And the reason for that is that it's going to take more than 2 hours to do it. So I thought that we would do it on Wednesday. Our study has to do with our declaration, our Independence Day special, and so on. Has to do with Daniel's Guide to Present-Day Rebellion. Now, this is a study that goes back to the 6th century B.C., but it is very current. So if you're wondering why we're doing Daniel as we celebrate the 4th of July, it is because there's a lot of information found in this particular study that is current for us in 2022. So in order to prepare for our study today, we'll begin by giving you a moment of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word, and on this occasion to go back into the Old Testament and see that there's really nothing new under the sun. We thank you for the things that we're going to note and therefore apply from the book of Daniel, and it might be something that gives us a great deal of information on how to orient and adjust to the present zeitgeist. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I call this Daniel's Guide to Present-Day Rebellion. This also includes his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The biblical word for truth in the New Testament is aletheia. In the Old Testament, the word for truth is emeth. Our Lord said in John 8, 31 and 32 the following. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, quote, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, aletheia, and aletheia will make you free." When a pastor communicates the truth and the believer places his positive volition under the authority of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, he accumulates aletheia, truth in his soul. Thus the formula would read something like this. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus positive volition under the grace apparatus for perception equals the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. As I walked in tonight, I was accused of using math. You will note that there are no numbers involved in that formula. Nevertheless, I was accused of it, and that maybe I had contacted Faye Oliver for a little guidance on this. But no, it's really easy, because the letters in the paragraph I just read are therefore bold-faced. And so you have the formula below, the filling of the Holy Spirit, plus positive volition under the guidance of the grace apparatus for perception equals the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's how you grow in grace. So truth in the soul produces Christian integrity. And when Christian integrity is under pressure and the believer remains loyal to the truth, he becomes, at that point, a person of honor. And so you have truth in the soul produces Christian integrity. When Christian integrity is under pressure and the believer remains loyal to the truth, he becomes a person of honor. So aletheia and emeth are powerful in these formulas because that is where you have the truth, and the truth is immutable, and that truth is found in Scripture. It never changes. So in our Independence Day study, we're going to first consult the book of Daniel with emphasis on four teenage Jewish aristocrats. These boys had truth in their souls. When their integrity was placed under pressure, they remained loyal to the truth, and in so doing demonstrated to their captors and eventually the world that they were men of honor. And I call them men because in their souls they were men. But they age-wise are teenagers. And you're going to find out how brilliant these young men are. First of all, they're Jews, so most Jews are brilliant anyhow. But these are teenagers who are captured and are taken to Babylon as POWs. And they're going to be placed in this Chaldean environment. And there's a king named Nebuchadnezzar with whom they have to manage. So in our Independence Day study, we're going to first consult the book of Daniel. In fact, other references will come later, but primarily we'll be studying Daniel. There's an emphasis then on four teenage Jewish aristocrats. I call them aristocrats because that's who they are in their souls, and they are from the line of David. And so that means that they are select people who have been therefore captured and taken over to the Fertile Crescent, in other words, to Babylon on the Euphrates River. I think I've got a picture of that somewhere, so I'll just poke that to you. There it is right there. Babylon is over on the Euphrates River. It's called Babylonia, and Chaldea is also one of the terms that's used in that area. And you'll see over on the left where Judah is. Of course, that's where the Jews are hanging out. So they were captured there, and they were taken over to the right there where you see the arrow to the area of Babylon. And so these are young men that have, of course, been captured, and they are going to be propagandized by those in Babylon, orient and adjust is the mission, to orient and adjust them to the zeitgeist and all of the things that are associated with the Chaldean concepts of making decisions from position of the dark side. And they are going to be therefore lured to do this, and they will not behave. And that's the reason that we're studying this. So this is a study for the July 4th conference. The reason I want to choose this to teach this to you has to do with the idea that there's nothing different about what went on in the 6th century BC and what is going on presently in client nation America today. And therefore, the problem-solving devices that we can use today are the same as those used by these four young boys in the 6th century BC. So when their integrity was placed under pressure, they remained loyal to truth, and in so doing demonstrated to their captors the eventuality the world, there would be men of honor. So truth produces integrity in the soul. Honor is demonstrated integrity. Daniel documents the experiences of the Jewish people during the 70 years of captivity in the Chaldean Empire. Now, Israel suffered the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline when in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. So here's a visual that you can see about this. The five Israelite priest nations, we've discussed it from time to time simply by citing the fact there were five of them, but you can find out which ones they are and the period of time in which they took place. This is drawn from the scriptures, so you can note it if you wish. This visual was concocted from resources in Scofield's Study Bible. And it's called The Kings of Israel and Judah. It's on page 555 of the New International Version. Oh, let me look again. New American Standard Version. So if you have the New American Standard, it's on page 555. I want to point out to you number four, the fifth cycle of discipline in the southern kingdom of Judah. You have from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, a period of time that transpired over the years of 926 to 586 BC, the fifth cycle administered by Chaldea under Nebuchadnezzar II. So Nebuchadnezzar is the potentate that is going to try and have these guys join him. He recognizes Jews are smart people, and especially these teenagers are exceptionally smart, and especially smart from the fact that they're in the line of David. So these are the kinds of things we'll note along the way. Now, Judah's national decline was such that in 606 B.C., it entered the fourth cycle of discipline under the forces of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army. Now, there are several points we need to note along that line. There is some interesting and important history which leads up to the administration of the fourth cycle in the year 606 B.C. So we go back to 625 B.C. when an obscure Chaldean king named Nabopolassar, who brought order out of chaos, which existed in an area of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, an area of present-day Iraq. And you can see that visual up on the board there. So there's a picture of where these boys are presently sequestered in an area of Babylon that's on the Euphrates River, sometimes called the Fertile Crescent. Now, the Chaldeans had five clans. Nabopolassar brought them together and took over the Babylonian Empire. And this established the Chaldean Empire. So organizing this people into a major fighting force, Nabopolassar began to harass the Assyrian Empire. He later formed a coalition with Sihacres, and Sihacres, the king of Media, as well as the Scythians in 612 B.C. This allied army overthrew the Assyrian Empire. I think I've got to want to know who the Scythians were. They were members of a nomadic people originally of Iranian stock who migrated from Central Asia to present-day Ukraine and southwestern Russia in the 8th and 7th centuries B.C. The Scythians founded a rich, powerful empire that survived for several centuries before succumbing to the Samaritans, during the 4th century B.C. to the 2nd century A.D. In a war that lasted 30 years, the Scythians destroyed the Camarians and set themselves up as rulers of an empire stretching from West Persia through Syria and Judea to the borders of Egypt. The Medes, who ruled Persia, attacked them and drove them out of Anatolia, leaving them finally in control of the land, which stretched from the Persian border north through the Cuban and into present-day Ukraine. So that is a lot of activity going on in that particular area. And it seems like those people over there are constantly at war with each other anyhow, even down to the present day. So those are the Scythians, someone that is, of course, populating these areas of which we're discussing. So to repeat, he later formed a coalition with Sihacres, the king of Media, as well as the Scythians. In 612, this allied army overthrew the Assyrian Empire. For years, Egypt had cast its eyes on Assyria, desirous of its vast holdings in the Fertile Crescent. Now that upstart Chaldea had gained possession, Egypt's pharaoh Necho decided in 606 B.C. that his army could take the area away from them. So you have two armies, and they met at the Battle of Carchemish. And this is where the Chaldean general Nebuchadnezzar decisively defeated pharaoh Necho and his forces. So Nebuchadnezzar began to pursue the retreating Egyptian army back to Egypt when he caught sight of Jerusalem and decided to instead capture it. So he turned his attention away from Egypt and therefore looked on Jerusalem. Therefore, he wanted to capture it. After seizing the city, word came to Nebuchadnezzar that his father, King Nabopolassar, had died in Babylon. This news required his immediate attention home to Babylon. In order to ensure his newly won holdings, Nebuchadnezzar ordered that 50 young men from the ruling tribe of Judah be taken as hostages. Jehoiakim, who was king of Judah, but was nothing more than a political appointment subservient to Pharaoh Necho. Now that the Pharaoh is history, Jehoiakim must now deal with Nebuchadnezzar. 50 sons of the royal line was an inspiration for him to be very cooperative in his dealings. Later, in 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar again sacked Jerusalem, this time taking Ezekiel and King Jehoiachin as hostages. Finally, he executed the fifth cycle in 586, which was the beginning of the 70 years of captivity prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 25:11. The incident we will examine in this saga is an initial one which occurred in 606 BC, and specifically, four of the 50 hostages taken from the royal line of Judah. Their message to us is that God takes care of believers who are victims of their client nation's defeat under the cycles of discipline. That's your first major point. This message to us is that God takes care of believers who are victims of their client nation's defeat under these cycles of discipline. Although captured by the enemy, the young men were protected and promoted by means of the doctrine they possessed in their souls. It is doctrine that allowed these 50 young teenaged boys to endure. Now, the 46 of them didn't do quite as well, but the first four by name did. And they had doctrine in their souls, and their ages range anywhere from 16 to about 18. They couldn't even vote in this country, I don't think. But that you're going to see the kind of doctrine they had in their souls, and they're going to go up against not only Nebuchadnezzar, but also those in his administration. And they have a plan. They want to indoctrinate them into all of the concepts that are typical of that area in Anatolia, typical of what's going on in Babylon, typical of what goes on there among the heathen. And they have a whole system of idols that they worship, and they want to indoctrinate these young men into that system. And Daniel's not having anything to do with it, neither are his buddies. So all of this serves as background for the first chapter of Daniel. Let's take a look at Daniel 1, verses 11 through verses 1 through 3. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, namely Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God, namely the Chaldean pantheon. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz. This guy has to be identified as one of the managers of these 50 boys. He's what's called the chief of his officials. That's the King James Version using the word eunuchs as saris. That has to be explained. We'll do that in a moment. So the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Now, Ashpenaz held a position of importance in the cabinet of Nebuchadnezzar. However, he was not a eunuch in the physical sense of the word. The word saris is translated into English as eunuchs, but there are two definitions for that term, at least as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned and in his area. The physical sense of the word, therefore, has to do with a loss of reproductive capabilities. So the Hebrew word here is saris, and it means an important governmental official. It became associated with eunuchs because of a custom in the ancient Near East of placing eunuchs in key positions of government. However, emasculation was forbidden by the Mosaic law and thus not practiced by the Jews. Unless the context makes it clear, the word describes, quote, a governmental position. So that's who this guy Ashpenaz happens to be. He's one of the honchos for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's given the duty of propagandizing these 50 boys, bringing them in to the zeitgeist of what we might call the way life is in Babylon. So there's nothing in the entire book of Daniel indicating that Ashpenaz or any of the Jewish hostages were ever emasculated. So you have to know that there are two definitions for the word saris. One has to do with emasculation. The other has to do with government officials. And it's interesting to me that the two are synonyms. In fact, we will note that the goal of Nebuchadnezzar was to mold these young men into leaders in Babylon. So, Ashpenaz, being a governmental official, was given the task of choosing the creme de la creme of the ruling tribe of Israel and develop their potential within the Chaldean culture. So if they are brilliant young men over in Judea, he can take that brilliance and mold it to therefore be acceptable and therefore applicable in his society. But they have to be brainwashed first. Now, I hope you've picked up on the fact that these are Jewish young men. Four have names, and there are a number of others. There are 50 total. And so there's 46 without names, four with names. And they're going to be propagandized. There's going to be a tough nut to crack for this reason. These guys had been trained by their parents as well as the authorities in Judea on how to think. And they knew the Bible. They knew God. They were saved. They had the applications necessary to make good decisions from a position of biblical truth. And therefore, that they're going to be propagandized is one thing. That's what the Nebuchadnezzar's boys are going to do. But what these guys are familiar with is absolute truth, and they will not bend to this. And that's what we're going to see. Now, what's the application for today as we move through this study? We have teenagers captured, taken away, all the way over to Babylon, all the way over away from where they grew up and where they have therefore reached the age of around 16 to 18 years of age. In other words, we could call them children because of their age, but they're not children in their souls. They have the power of the Word of God from studying Scripture from the earliest of ages, which was typical in that day. And as a result of that, these guys are not going to bow to what Nebuchadnezzar is going to assault them with. So Nebuchadnezzar provided a personality profile which Ashpenaz was to consult in making his choices from the young men in the tribe of Judah. Daniel 4:4. Youths in whom there are no defect, who were good looking. Now, this is a description of these young boys, okay? Who are these guys? Well, here's how they looked. Youths in whom there was no defect. What defect here? It's a physical defect. None. Who were good looking. That means handsome, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving the king's court. And he ordered him to, quote, teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And that's where the propaganda begins. Now, that five-step program to change the thinking of these boys from the tribe of Judah, get a load of that. We're going to propagandize them. They are children, in essence, that they can be taught academics. and they can be taught the culture of this whole area called Babylon. And it's going to be a process. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, gave them 3 years to make the conversion. Now, I think it's interesting that what we see in Daniel 4:4 is ongoing presently in client nation America. Listen to this. There's no defect who they were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. Got that? Endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability of serving the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So these are four guys, with emphasis on the others that, of course, involved in this. But these four guys are star witnesses. And the propaganda that's going to be thrown on them is therefore designed to pull them away from Judaism over into the cult that, of course, is popular over in Babylon. This is going on in client nation America as we speak, in the classrooms of what's called the federal schools. And what these young people are learning has to do with taking information they should have learned from their parents and from the school system in days of yore. And they therefore are being turned into revolutionaries. Now the question arises, are there those within the school systems of America who have enough doctrine in their souls to reject the propaganda? And if so, will they be allowed to just have their opinions, or will they, in some matter of fact, be given some form of discipline? That's what would happen here. Listen, before we get done with this, you have to know this. What is Daniel and what are his three buddies going to do? They're going to stand fast with Bible doctrine, and they will not in any way flinch. Nebuchadnezzar wants these young boys because they're brilliant. He wants their brilliant concepts to be his, but they have to be converted. Okay, the first qualification is that these boys have no physical defect. This in itself rules out the idea that they were made eunuchs. It includes the concept of no handicaps. They were to be handsome, a physical appearance, which would, in Nebuchadnezzar's mind, add to their leadership qualities. So that's one concept. It goes up, youths of whom had no defect. They were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. Therefore, the ability to serve in the king's court. So he's got his eyes on these boys. Showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom refers to high IQ and the ability to quickly categorize information. These young men are well educated in the Hebrew culture and thus had already learned quite a bit. Their current inventory of ideas on academic subjects was to be one of the qualities looked for by Ashpenaz. There are certain subjects that everyone winds up studying, and they had done that in Judea. Endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge refers to the science and talent toward mechanics and astronomy. So anybody can study those, and they had. Now, ability for serving the king's court. That speaks for the capability of leadership, including poise, courage, and savoir-faire, those things which enable a person to perform in governmental office. So they had those kinds of ingrained talents, but in the environment of Judea, that needs to be brought into the area of Chaldea. The final order to Ashpenaz was for him to then teach his candidates in the literature and the language of Chaldea. Chosen were around 50 Jewish teenagers who were the smartest of the smart. Their souls were to be transformed away from Jewish over to a Chaldean culture. Point seven. Their souls were to be transformed away from the Jewish over to the Chaldean culture. That's going on in the public schools today. It's not the Chaldean culture. It's right out of the heart of hell. And it's going on as we speak. There's nothing new under the sun. Why are we looking at Daniel? He shows us prophetically what can go on in a society where the children are therefore in the crosshairs of propaganda. In short, these young men, all probably around 16, 18 years of age, were to be propagandized and hopefully brainwashed. Brainwashed, same brilliance, you see, but transformed into a system quite different from what they learned in Jerusalem. Principle. Those who wish to gain control over a population begin with the current generation's children. Change their minds, and you change the mind of the nation within one generation. This is Daniel. Not only is this prophecy, because he was able to look into the future, he was able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen if he gave it a go. But also, he is one who is very brilliant, having been taught by Jews in Jerusalem, very brilliant about being able to understand the situation in which he and his fellows are up against. And so he meant it positively, but it can be taken in two ways. Evil men who seek to gain power over a population can make their task easier if they can condition the minds of children to accept their policies and do so without question. Cultures are changed when there are no absolute principles transmitted from one generation to the next. It's not that those who are presently active and doing these very same kinds of things to the children in the current school system, but that's been going on for decades. I personally remember when I saw it begin. I saw it begin with great momentum, and I can't name the year, but it was in the mid-1960s. That's when things changed or began to change. Now, it had been going on before, but not to the degree that occurred in the mid-1960s. Now, I don't do math very well, but that's about 50 or 60 years ago. And it's gotten worse and worse ever since. And it's become, shall we say, clearer and clearer with each passing year. So all of this has been going on in this country, and it's in the clear light of day. But because of the federal schools, they were able to pull it off and are still able to do so. So he meant it positively. Where was my last point, Henry? Yeah, I thought so. Thank you. Cultures are changed. Cultures are changed when there are no absolute principles transmitted from one generation to the next. Why are people absolutely unhinged today? They either didn't have parents. The parents were propagandized themselves. They rejected their parents' guidance, whatever it was. But the young people of today are the problem. There are many adults who are running the show, But the next generation is the problem. The current trend of assuming we live in a values-neutral society robs you and the next generation of the enduring standards by which you can discern truth from error. If you can't discern truth, then you will believe error. And a lot of things being taught today is not Emmeth, and it's not Aletheia. It's right out of Lucifer's program of hell in a handbasket. Satan knows if he can convince a population to disregard the truth as its standard for policymaking, then he can introduce in its place his system of human good and evil. Human good and evil is now okay to do in the streets of America. You can ignite arson, steal property, murder people, execute mayhem, and it's okay. Nobody says a word. It's just fine. There may be laws against this, but who's keeping the laws? We have seen on our televisions absolute chaos, violence, violating multiple laws, stealing people's property, murdering people in the process, and it's okay. Satan knows if he can convince a population to disregard the truth as its standard for policymaking, then he can introduce in its place his system of human good and evil. The only defense against such propaganda is Bible doctrine in the souls of the people. The only defense. It is only then which can, it is only thing which can defend the souls of these Jewish hostages in Babylon, and they're willing to take it on. The first incident we're going to see involves a principle of momentum in the spiritual lives, and so a principle emerges. If we develop the habit of making right choices in the face of everyday situations, then when we encounter the major trials of life, we are much prepared to make the right applications. Sum up what you see, sum up what you hear, sum up some of the strategies and tactics, and therefore use your doctrine in order to analyze and therefore come to conclusions about what's going on around you. So there is a place for spiritual momentum in the process of chaos. If we practice on the mosquitoes, then when we face the charge of the elephant, we will have been well trained for battle. Daniel 1:8. But Daniel made up his mind. The word there is sum. It means to consider and then to determine something. So he didn't just make up his mind. He had to go through a thought process. So Daniel went through a process in his soul. In other words, he had to consider the information he had available and then to determine something. Take in the information, reach a conclusion that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. That was good. Don't you see that? This is good. Ashpenaz, he's a honcho that Nebuchadnezzar's turned loose on these boys. And he says, okay, here's what we want you to do. This is the groceries you're going to eat, and this is the wine you're going to drink. And Daniel says, I'm not going to. Kill me now, but I'm not doing that. Well, they want his brilliance. He's 18 years old. And he's talking back to the honcho here. Nebuchadnezzar's honcho has been given the duty, the command to propagandize these people, these young boys, these children, into the chaos of the dark side. And he says, I'm not doing it. I said, I think that's great. Okay, we need some 16 to 18 year olds in this country to say to the adults who are propagandizing them, I'm not going to do that. They say, well, we'll kick you out of school. And you would say, c'est la vie. See you around the campus. And go home. And mom and daddy can do the homeschooling at that point. Or to a private school somewhere. But the federal schools are out to do an ashpenaz on your children. It's ashpenaz. We're not done with Ashpenaz yet. There's a lot of room to go in this study. Daniel made up his mind. It meant to consider, take in the data, understand the concepts, what's being required of me, and then to determine something. That he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander, Ashpenaz, that he might not defile himself. Four of the 50 young Jewish aristocrats were going to stand fast on what may appear to be a flexible issue in verse 8. Did you see verse 8? When did you see that? But that decision will provide the necessary spiritual momentum for them to face and pass major tests mentioned in chapters 3 through 6. So Daniel 1:5, the king appointed for them a daily ration for the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Okay, they got a 3-year program of propaganda. 3 years to transform them away from the, the inventory of ideas typical in Judea over to that which is common in Babylon. This was viewed as a major project by Nebuchadnezzar. He had obviously discerned the superintelligence of the Jewish people during his short encounter with them. He was absolutely taken by their brilliance. And as their youth, they were able to think this way. If he could get these young fellows, these four boys, and the other 46, if they were willing to come along, that these young men could therefore propagandize the young men in Babylon. Contemporaries, you see. And they're Jews. His intent was to convert them to Chaldean thought and utilize their vast genius in expanding his domain throughout the entire Middle East. It is not to be taken lightly that he made the royal chef available to these hostages. He intended to provide them the best nourishment possible while they were being trained in the ways of Chaldea. Ashpenaz is given 3 years to make the cultural conversion and to complete their formal education, a 3-year program. And it must be 12 months out of the year because a university in our country takes 4, but we get the summer off. So they're getting a college degree in Chaldean hoo-ha. Ashpenaz, therefore, is going to do it in 3. Well, only 4 of the 50 are ever mentioned by name. Part of the propagandizing, brainwashing process is to rob them of their given names and assign to them names which are symbolic of various aspects of Chaldean culture. So let's infuse something Chaldean into their souls, change their names to start with, get rid of those Jewish names, Daniel 1, 6, and 7. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them and to Daniel. I think I've got a slide for this punched down. No, I guess not. But it is on the... No, don't have the names. I thought I put names in here, but nevertheless, it's in verses 16, 6 and 7 here. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them and to Daniel. He assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. This is the first stage in the brainwashing technique used by Ashpenaz. It may appear to be simply a thing of convenience to change their names in order to make it easier to identify them. But the mandate of Nebuchadnezzar was to make Chaldeans of them. The first place to start in making that conversion is with their own personal identity, who they are. There's nothing more personal than your name. Change that, and you have made great strides in changing your personality, especially when that name carries with it principles of doctrine. Jews were given names, but the names had content, principles. Principles infused in a person's name, therefore constantly reminded of a certain doctrinal idea, because when their name is called, that comes to mind. So in order that we might see how crucial this tactic truly was, and the impact Nebuchadnezzar and Ashpenaz intended to have on these boys, let us assign the title to Daniel 1:7 with the term Operation Nom de Guerre. Introduction. What is a nom de guerre? Literally, a name of war. This French term has been anglicized to mean any fictitious name, especially a cover name adopted while involved in one particular activity. So it's associated with what you do. So it's a pseudonym. Here are a few examples of nom de guerre. General Francis Marion. He was known as the Swamp Fox, War for Independence. General Thomas Jonathan Jackson, known as Stonewall, War Between the States. General Zachary Taylor. He was called Old Rough and Ready. That's in the Mexican War. General Andrew Jackson, Old Hickory, War of 1812. General John J. Pershing, Blackjack, World War I. General George S. Patton, Old Blood and Guts, World War II. Jesus Christ, Kyrios Sabaoth, Lord of the Armies, currently serving in the Angelic Conflict. See James 5:4, by the way. The nom de guerre is a name showing respect for a person's bravery, cunning, and thought, and toughness in battle. His hostages, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were subjected to the deceptions of Chaldean propaganda and attempted brainwashing. These tactics were designed to convert them from the worship of the God of Israel, namely Jesus Christ, to the false gods of the Chaldean pantheon. Wow. The Chaldean pantheon. That's where the boogers are. That's where Lucifer has his guys hanging out. Stocks and stones. But nevertheless, they had names and they had stories behind them. And in the middle of the night, they could attack you in some manner of fashion, so don't in any way make any of them mad. Nom de guerre, therefore, is a name showing respect for a person's bravery, cunning, and toughness in battle. And these guys, therefore, are going to need some of these. So, these tactics were designed to convert them from the worship of the God of Israel, Jesus Christ, to the false gods of Chaldean pantheon. Their names indicate their relationship to the God of Israel in the eyes of their parents. Devout parents, as was the Jewish custom, gave their children names as a reminder of their alliance with God. So when you see a guy that's been in the milieu of Judaism, and he's got a name, and it sounds like, well, that sounds Hebrew to me. Well, it probably is, and it means something. And therefore, people were given these names. So in view of the fact his efforts did not accomplish their intended objective, he will call these teenagers new names, nom de guerre, names which these boys earned because of their toughness, cunning, and bravery under pressure. To call them noms de guerre is not a tribute to their Chaldean definitions, but to these young men who were not indoctrinated by them. Let's see how all four play out with their names. We've got Daniel, so it looks like we might have enough time to introduce him. He's the honcho of the four. I've given the Hebrew name for Daniel in this transliteration. Daniel means God is judge. So every time his name is called, he's reminded of that. Hey, God is judge. Do thus and so. Divine justice is one half of divine integrity, the other half being divine righteousness. So we're looking at integrity here. Daniel is called integrity, at least half of it. Daniel's name emphasizes our status before the essence of God. Prior to the fall in Eden, our original parents' direct contact with God was through personal love. They were perfect and therefore worthy object of divine love. However, when they chose to sin, they acquired a sin nature, and God could no longer maintain a loving relationship with them. Righteousness demands righteousness. Man being unrighteous did not qualify. Consequently, righteousness demanded of justice that unrighteousness be condemned. That condemnation placed a barrier between God and man. From that point on, justice has regulated the relationship between God and man. Petrus Zuber, vice president of the South African Republic and a Boer commander during the Boer War with England, is credited with making the following statement: force and right rule the world. Force till the right is ready. And we might paraphrase this only slightly to illustrate the principle that mankind's point of contact with God is his justice. Justice and righteousness rule the world. Justice till righteousness is ready. Justice till righteousness is ready. Daniel's name means God is judge. He never forgets that. And if every time your name is called, you're reminded of the fact that you are fallen. God is judge. And if you remember that and you remember your name, it's one half of divine integrity, the other half being righteousness. So become righteous, and therefore you will have integrity. Righteousness is just part of justice, and together it's integrity. So these are the concepts that are emerging. So we have this concept from Juber, force and right rule the world, force till right is ready. So justice rules from the fall until the second advent. Righteousness will rule in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That's a day yet ahead. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now that's where we're headed. We're in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We have an appointment with Christ. When we die or when the rapture hits. What's left here is chaos. It's called the tribulation. And there's no resolving the issues that will therefore have a free reign for Lucifer to impute to this planet all that he's ever dreamed of. And the only thing that stops it is Jesus Christ. Second Advent. Millennial kingdom. It could be only 7 years and a yacto second away. Don't count on it. We're the ones who have the thought. We're the ones who have the truth. We're the ones who must stand fast in this hostile assault on this client nation. We see it with these boys here who are taken over to Chaldea. We see it in these young boys who are willing to stand fast for the truth in a place where they are considered to be necessary assets in order to convert their own children into taking a look at brilliant boys from Judea and follow them. And they're not going to do it. Are there young people today in the United States of America who are the ages of 16 to 18 who are willing to take a stand for the truth? They may ask the question, how are we going to do that? Daniel and his buddies didn't ask any questions. Justice rules from the fall. The fall is the second advent. Righteousness will rule in the millennial reign of Christ. So it was divine justice that imputed our sins to Christ and judged them. Sin ceased to be an issue, and divine righteousness demanded of justice that it vindicate the believer of any guilt related to his personal sins. It is justice which condemned us at physical birth. It is justice which vindicates us when we are born again. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, the member of the Trinity who is designated as Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven as our Lord Jesus Christ, noted in John 5:22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Judgment's delegated to the Son. How about that? Keep that in mind. Fact, keep it in mind till Sunday morning. I've run out of time. I've run out of pages here. Not really. I've got plenty of pages. I got a lot of pages. But the pages are going to require me to take both sessions on Sunday morning. And if I don't finish, then we'll do the Wednesday after. But I want to get this across to you. I want you to understand that there's nothing that hasn't happened before the current zeitgeist in the United States of America. This is old stuff going on right now. This is stuff that has been long since passed. And there were those who took a stand and said no farther. Daniel and his buddies. We'll take these guys testimonies up on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here and studying these things associated with Daniel. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will encourage us with the concept of absolute truth being the concept and therefore the application that leads us to a point to where we can overcome the zeitgeist that is upon us. And therefore, may we be guided by your immutable word in the process as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.